Hey, what's happening, Every Nation? Bryanston, so glad you are here. I hope you're well, hope you're strong, hope you're healthy. Thank you so much for joining us on our online platform. We trust that today would add value to your life, point you to Jesus, and help you to know Him more and make Him known. I'm super excited because today we start a brand new series called The Greatest Story Ever. The greatest story ever. We are taking an 18-week journey through the entire Bible, showing you how this entire Bible is one story, unified story leading to Jesus. It is one story with one hero, and we hope that throughout this 18 weeks, there'll be moments of depth, moments of revelation and understanding, but most of all, moments of encountering Jesus by His Word and in His Spirit. So we hope that this series will add value to you. So to help you along in the series, we have created a Connect Group outline. I highly encourage you to be in a Connect Group during this series so that you might grow with other people as well. This outline is shaped around the Bible Project. If you don't know the Bible Project, you can Google it on YouTube. But what we've done with each week outline, we have attached a video from Bible Project, a scripture, and then also given you questions to consider so that with these sermons, the resources from Bible Project, and the facilitated questions, you might be able to think deeper, grow further in the Word, in the knowledge of this greatest story ever told, which is this beautiful Bible. We hope that you will discover Jesus anew and fresh by His powerful Spirit. So without further ado, we're going to head off today to our first sermon, which is, it's all about Jesus. Let's get the Word out, get your notepads out, let's get to work. The Bible is a beautiful, difficult, weird book. I remember when I first started following Jesus, my mentor, who would take a whole bunch of us, we're in high school at the time, in boarding school, would take a whole bunch of us and have a meeting on Wednesday where he would take certain topics from the Bible and unpack them. You know, one week would be about salvation. Maybe another week will be about the Holy Spirit. Maybe another one will be about what is the church. All of those were helpful. Please don't mishear me as saying that reading your Bible like that is wrong. But the only problem with kind of going through the Bible like that is the Bible. Because as much as all that was put together nicely for us to kind of understand one particular topic or one particular theme in the Bible, the moment you start reading the Bible, it's messy. Because on one hand, you're thinking, okay, great. Well, God is a God of salvation. And then you sit back after reading a couple of chapters of the Bible and you ask yourself, did God just commit genocide? Then we moved on from there, right? Then it wasn't just the themes we moved on to there to go and read the gospel. Start in the book of John. Again, nothing wrong with this. In fact, I encourage people sometimes when they start following Jesus, go start in the book of John. And we read the book of John, we read the gospels, and we loved it. We loved who Jesus was to us. We loved how he loved people, how he cared, the signs and wonders he did, the miracles he did. It was amazing. The only problem was the Bible. Because now when you begin to read the Bible like that, when you begin to just read the Gospels first, there begins to be a demarcation in your mind, an unhealthy division of God and Jesus. God becomes the bad guy and Jesus becomes the good guy. See, but when you read the Bible, I don't know if that's the conclusion it comes to. I don't think it is. Then we moved on from that. And like every person who was following Jesus in that hostel, we would go to church. Now, I'm a pastor, so I'm not at all dogging this way of learning and, you know, walking in the scriptures, but we would go to services and
the pastor would have prepared a message either about a particular character in the Bible or a particular lesson we need to learn. A typical one would be David, right? We would all come in and we'll all hear about how we are called to be like David. We are meant to overcome our Goliaths by putting away the armor of the old generation and being inspired to innovate so that we might take out Goliath. You can be like David. You can overcome your Goliaths. The only problem with this way of walking through the Bible is the Bible itself, right? Because the approach of going lesson to lesson, the approach of going character to character, the approach of saying you are called to be like Daniel or David, the problem with that is that we begin to become moralistic because we've taken these particular characters and we've made them examples. Now, here's the weird thing about making David your example is that a couple of chapters after he kills Goliath, he sleeps with Bathsheba, who's not his wife, and then kills Bathsheba's husband. Be like David. No, that's not what the Bible is saying. You see, when we get this lesson of David and Goliath, what we are meant to get out of the story is not that we might be like David, but that David is a small echo of what Christ is like. That Christ ultimately will defeat the great Goliath of sin and death. And he's the one who conquers all things for all men. But when we misread the Bible at times, when we just go into it to find good lessons and moral behavior, we become moralistic and we take these lessons outside of the context of the full story of the Bible. The only problem with reading the Bible like this is actually the Bible itself. Then maybe you move on from that way of reading the Bible. And because you don't want to be moralistic anymore, the Bible becomes a love letter. Right? So now the way you read the Bible is that you go and you find the things that you feel like you need, the things that you want, right? You sit and you meditate on promises that are just for you, right? You pick out all the stuff that you go, this right now is speaking directly to me. Again, there's nothing wrong with reading the Bible like this, and some of you really need to for the situations you're going to, but the only problem is the Bible. Because when you read the Bible, it deliberately invites you to live in tension and hope. And so when you skip the stuff that are meant to cause tension in your life, just to find the things that are meant to bring you hope, we're not exactly reading the Bible the way we ought to. Then maybe, lastly, you move on from this to a more advanced way of reading, some call it, which is we come to the Bible with some kind of agenda that we want to address socially. And so when we read the Bible, we unpack all kinds of things in the Bible so that we might address a particular social issue or so that we might debunk certain theological doctrines that we now disagree with. And so we open up the Bible to specifically find an argument so that we might be able to win the argument, so that we might be able to present the argument. Some people will call this apologetics. There is nothing wrong with getting into the Bible so that you might understand arguments, make arguments. It's helpful for us to be able to engage the world and give reasons for our faith. The only problem with just reading the Bible like this is the Bible. Because again, when the only thing you are reading in the Bible is just your agendas, you completely bypass the agenda of God. And although you might actually come to an accurate conclusion about the point you are trying to make, Because you have taken these conclusions outside the big story of the Bible, you will tend to miss the heart of God in that particular issue. You will tend to miss how God intends to work in and through his people regarding a particular thing. Why? Because you just wanted to find the argument, and therefore you found it without being immersed in the story. It's interesting. None of us would pay money to go watch a movie halfway. And none of us would rock up halfway in the movie and be like, this was so worth watching. We totally understand this movie. Why? It's because we understand there is a context we need to grab a hold of if we are to appreciate the fullness of the story. If we are to appreciate the fullness of the movie. So today, we start the greatest story ever. And what we are trying to do is we want to invite you into a journey of realizing that the Bible is actually not a book, but the Bible is actually a library of books. Unified in telling one story that leads to Jesus. The Bible is a library of books with different literatures, right? You don't read fiction the way you read nonfiction, right? You don't read poetry the way you read discourse. And interestingly enough, is that the Bible, 43% of the Bible is in story form. 33% of the Bible is in poetry form. And only 24% of the Bible is in discourse, kind of like what I'm doing now. You have to ask yourself, why is God allowing us to engage his word, to know who he is and know who we are, primarily through story and poetry? And I think sometimes we think the best way to understand the Bible is just through discourse, just through teaching like this. But actually, when we hone in to the different literature of the Bible and we begin to read it as it is, as it was intended, to the people it was intended to, my hope is that you would discover that this is a library of books telling a unified story about Jesus. And so today, we're actually going to start not in Genesis, but we're actually going to start in Luke chapter 24. And here's how it's going to go, right? Today, I'm going to literally do an overview of the whole Bible. And then from next week, we're going to do some deep diving into creation, the image of God. We'll do the fall. We'll talk about violence in the Old Testament, patriarchy. We'll talk about the covenants in the Old Testament. We'll talk about exile. We'll move all the way through to Jesus and continue into the church, the letters, all the way through to heaven and earth being made one in the book of Revelation. So today is going to be a massive overview. There are going to be many places where you're going, man, I wish you could pause here and give more definition. My hope is that as we go through this 18-week series, we will have enough moments to pause in certain places so that we might discover context, encounter Jesus in the text, but also realize who the text is saying we are and calling us to be. So have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 24. We're going to read from verse 44 to verse 47. Then Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Lord, help us today as we study your word. Amen. This text
is critical. Jesus has just risen from the dead. He's now meeting with his disciples and he's having a conversation with them about their understanding of Scripture. Now, the reason why this is a particularly interesting moment, he's speaking to a bunch of disciples who are discouraged. They thought Jesus was going to come, or they thought the Messiah, who at this time they thought, man, it must be Jesus. They thought he's going to come and he's going to eradicate all the political tensions and issues that they're facing. And now Jesus is dead. They are discouraged and they're wondering what on earth just happened. Jesus comes to them. And in essence, what he says to them is, you didn't read your scriptures the right way. Because if you had read your scriptures the right way, you would know that what's happening now was always going to happen. And in essence, what Jesus does, he does two things. He shows us how he read the Old Testament, how he read the scriptures, but at the same time gives us an understanding of how he understood the Old Testament, how he understood the scriptures. Here's what he says, right? Here's how he understood the scriptures to mean. They were all about Jesus. You get that? Right here, he says that everything written about me in the law, in the prophets, and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. Everything in the law of Moses, everything in the Psalms, everything in the writings, everything in the prophets, it was all about Jesus. That's what he's saying. That's the understanding. And he summarizes all of the Old Testament in verse 46 and 47, that thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. This is a summary of all that I've just told you, of all that you've been reading, of all that's in the Old Testament. Here's a summary. Jesus is going to be proclaimed. Forgiveness is going to be released. Repentance is going to be made available for everybody. And it's all going to be to the nations, starting in Jerusalem. But you understand that all of this was all about me. Then Jesus also helps us understand how he read the Old Testament. Here's what he says, that it was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Other translations say the law of Moses, the prophets, and the writings. So, the way our Bible, if you look now in your table of contents, the way our Bible is formed currently is basically four-shaped. You've got your Pentateuch, which is your first five books of the Bible. You've got your history books. Then you've got your poetic books like Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. And then you have your prophetic books like Isaiah, you know, Jeremiah, and in all these other minor prophets. But in Jesus' day and in the days preceding Jesus, there was no technology called a book. None. There were scrolls. In fact, all the scrolls that made up the Old Testament, which still had exactly the same books that are in your Bible, all the scrolls that made up the Old Testament in that time were about 24. But they were shaped differently. They were ordered differently. And the way that they were ordered was what is called as the Tanakh. T-N-K, the Tanakh. The T stands for Torah, which is exactly the same as the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. The N stands for Nevi'im, which is the prophets, which was actually a mixture of history and the prophets. You know why? It's because Jewish people believed that being able to see in the future, you needed to first see in the past. That's a whole sermon by itself. Right. So the Nevi'im was both history books and prophetic books. Then lastly, you had the Ketuvim. These were writings like Psalms and
Proverbs, but also Ezra and Nehemiah. So this was a mixture of history books and poetic books, right? So that's how Jesus read the scriptures. That's how Jesus read the Old Testament. That's how it was ordered in his day. And that's what the disciples would have understood when Jesus is saying, hey guys, if you had read the Tanakh, you would know what's happening today was meant to happen. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to walk through the Tanakh. No, I'm going to sprint through the Tanakh today to show you how it's all about Jesus. I want to show you very quickly how it's all about Jesus. So how does the Tanakh start? It starts with the Torah. And the first chapters of the book of Genesis in the Torah start like this. God is not defined as when he started and when he will end. We just know God is. And we know that he's not just the God who is, but he is the God who creates. And what he creates is good. He says this seven times. Now, this is important. The Bible never said that God created a perfect world. It said he created a good world. Wait until next week. We'll unpack that a little bit more. There is a stark difference between God creating a perfect world and creating a good world. Now, the word good being used here is the word tov. Tov. Remember this word? It's going to be so important. Tov, which means everything was relating rightly with each other. God made a world that was good. God made a world that was in right relationship with each other. Nothing stepped off the harmony of God's goodness. Okay? So what do we know about God? God is, God creates, God created a good world. At the pinnacle of his creation, he makes humans. He calls them Adam and Eva. Adam means human, Eva means life. God creates human and life, and these two human beings are image bearers. They don't possess the image of God, they are the image of God, placed in the world. Why? So that they might be kings and queens for the purposes of taking the good potential out of the good world and creating and cultivating something out of it that will bring about flourishing for everybody else. So what does God do? God blesses them so that they might be able to multiply and cultivate for the sake of flourishing. He blesses them so that in the cultivating of the potential in the good world, they might be able to be a blessing to those around them. Interesting. But then God places a choice in the garden. He places the humans in the garden, and he places a choice in the garden. And somehow in the story, here comes one of those weird Christian things. Here you go. A talking snake appears. Somehow the snake tempts Adam and Eve, and eventually they eat of what is called as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were not supposed to eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, but they did. But here's what this is important. God creates human and life to function as kings and queens to take the good potential of the good world and make it and cultivate it into something that brings human flourishing. But he is intending that human beings would do this in a faith relationship with him. So he's hoping that the plan is that God is going to work with humans, but the way that humans are going to work with God is that they are going to trust God's wisdom of good and evil. Humans are going to trust God's definition of that which is good and evil. But instead, they choose to go about the task of cultivating the good potential of the world by trusting their own definitions of what is good and evil. They choose to reject God's definitions, and they choose to take up their own definitions, and they choose to trust their own wisdom, reject God, and begin to create a world based on their own wisdom. And we begin to see the consequence of this, because God exiles them from the garden. But soon after that, a few chapters after that, we have our first murder. Cain considers it wise to kill his brother because he's jealous. What's happening? We are seeing the consequences of man defining for themselves, apart from God's wisdom, that which is good and evil in the world. And a major spiral begins to happen from Genesis 1 all the way to Genesis 11 of this murder, this crazy things happening. You are seeing the consequence of men living out in their own wisdom that has rejected the wisdom of God. And right in Genesis 11, the pinnacle is that man decides to build a tower. Why? Because they want to be like God. They build a tower into the heavens so that they can make a name for themselves. They no longer want to live in under the name of God. They want to live in their own name. They want to make their own name, and therefore they go into the heavens to claim some kind of place for themselves as God. You still with me? So, here's what we know so far about humans. God created humans as image bearers. God created humans good. Humans are dumb, are crazy, are self-centered. You with me? So here's what happens. Abraham comes into the picture. God deliberately chooses to bind himself to Abraham because his intention is that he wants to bless Abraham so that Abraham might be a blessing to other nations. Can you hear the reverberation of what happened already in the first three chapters of Genesis? That God had called Adam and Eve together and blessed them so that in their cultivating and creating of culture, they might be a blessing and bring about human flourishing to the rest of the world. And so similarly, now God partners with Abraham and Sarah and chooses to bless them, not because of anything that they've done, but because of his grace, his mercy, his love and kindness, and his purposes. He blesses them so that they might be a blessing. He calls the family of Abraham and Sarah into a covenant with him. But what do we know about humans at this point? Is Abraham a good character, or is Abraham a bad character? Here's the bottom line. Abraham is just a human. And so far, the story is telling us that humans are created by God. Humans were created good, created in the image of God. But humans are dumb. They're crazy. They self-centered. And so as much as we start off with this beautiful idea of Abraham and Sarah, you know, trusting and, you know, doing all these wonderful things, what we come to the realization of that Abraham sleeps with his slave. Now, he doesn't do this because somehow God is promoting this way of life. The story is trying to show you the consequences of depending in your wisdom versus depending in God's wisdom to define that which is good and evil. Not only does he sleep with his slave, but he also lies about his wife to protect himself. Why? Because humans are dumb, they're crazy, they're self-centered. Abraham does have a significant moment. As much as there's some of these failures that Abraham has, he also has some success. And every time Abraham has success, It happens when he trusts God. It happens when he has faith. It happens when he almost comes to the end of himself and chooses to believe God's wisdom for that which is good. Why? Because what we know from Genesis 1 through to 3, that God is the provider of that which is good. So whenever Abraham has a good moment, it comes because he has faith. So what do we know so far? There's this reality of God blessing humans so that they might be a blessing. But there's this other reality of faith, that when Adam and Eve have faith in God, they are living in this right relationship. But when they've chosen to live outside the wisdom of God for good, for outside the wisdom of God in terms of defining that which is good and evil, they begin to cultivate a world that God never intended to exist. But at the same time, Abraham does the same thing. You see, he, though has moments of faith and success, Abraham also has moments of believing in his own wisdom for that which is good and evil. However, as the story continues, Abraham ends up having this beautiful family that begins to grow. But the more we look into this family, the more we realize that they are a mirror image of the chaos that's happening, that happened in Genesis 1 all the way through to 11. There's all kinds of sexual scandals. There's all kinds of crazy things happening. There's all kinds of sinful things happening within the lineage of Abraham, who was called by God. But it's interesting. Abraham's family is contained or defined in these words, that they were made up of three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but 12 sons of Jacob. This is important. The number 3 and 12. Is going to be important for us in the story. The story continues. The next kind of big character that we come to in the Bible is a guy by the name of Moses, right? Now, we've already seen man is spiraling from Genesis 1 all the way through to 11. We also began to see that as much as God has chosen Abraham and Sarah to continue this blessing to be a blessing, that he started with Adam and Eve, that also this chosen family of God is also a mess. They're also dumb. They're also crazy. They're also self-centered. It's a spiral. And by the time we come to the end of Genesis, the people of Israel are now going into the reality of being in Egypt, right? Now they are slaves in Egypt. The guy by the name of Moses appears. Now again, is Moses a good guy or a bad guy? Here's the truth. Moses is a human being. And what do we know about humans? Created by God. Created as good. But dumb. Selfish. And crazy. Moses kills an Egyptian for oppressing or speaking badly to an Israelite. And do you realize something? That the Bible doesn't give any moral commentary about whether that was a good or a bad thing. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say anything. It just keeps quiet. Why? Because somehow the Bible is intending that the stories in the Bible mess with you. Let me give you a personal story I heard recently. I was at home over the December holiday. And I was told a story by one of my aunts. Here's what they said. They said, my grandfather had 10 kids, my dad being the youngest out of the 10. But when he had his fourth child, he realized that his sister, his youngest sister, was barren. She couldn't have children of her own. And so he went to his sister and he gave his sister his fourth child. It was a girl. And he said, you go and raise this child as your own. You don't have children. I've got 4. Here's one for you. You go and raise this child as your own. And so she did. Took the child all the way to Joburg and raised the child as her own. Later on in life, the child started wilding out. My aunt started wilding out. But
While she was in Joburg, she bumped into somebody who just looked identical to her, only to find out it was her sister. And they started connecting, and this is how she found out that my grandfather was actually her father. Now, I don't know what you think about that story. Maybe some of you are listening to that story and going, so what about the grandmother? No one's mentioning the grandmother. Shouldn't you be mentioning the grandmother? What decision did she make? Was she involved in this decision for this child to go? You know, what's happening? How does the story end? Is this a good story? Is this a bad story? No. What the Bible does is what I kind of did to you now. I tell you a story, and I allow you to let the story engage your heart and let the consequences of the story begin to tell you, hold on, is this right or is this wrong? Many times the Bible does that. Many times. And it's so important that we get away from the idea that we are meant to be like Abraham. We are meant to be like Moses. We're not meant to be like Abraham, or we're not meant to be like Moses. They are a mirror to us of how we are like. Well, when we're looking at the life of Abraham and looking at the life of Moses, what we are meant to see is a mirror that shows us what we are like when we choose to live apart from the wisdom of God in defining that which is good and evil. And when we choose to live in his wisdom, when we actually choose to have faith in him. Moses does the same thing like Abraham. He has moments of success, and all of his moments of success are centered around him trusting God, trusting God's definition for that which is good and evil. But unfortunately, he has failures. Not only does the nation of Israel fail dismally, to the point of being taken all the way, exiled all the way to Babylon, but Moses himself commits sin against God that ensures that he won't get into the promised land. What are we learning? There's a blessing that God wants to send out, and so he gives it to Adam and Eve so they can multiply. He also blesses Abraham and Sarah so that they can also be a blessing, but he also blesses the nation of Israel. In fact, he takes them out to Mount Sinai, and in essence, he says, I want to marry you. I'm going to make you and me one. I'm going to marry you. Right? And here's what I want to do. I'm going to marry you. I'm going to make you my people. You're going to be my kind of people so that the nations might see the kind of God I am, that they might be blessed through you. Same thing. He's doing exactly the same thing to the people of Israel. But right near the end, in Deuteronomy, in the last couple of chapters, Moses says this. He's speaking to the people of Israel and he says, I know you guys. I know you're going to mess this up because you're human. And humans, as we've discovered, created by God, created as good, created in the image of God, but are dumb, are crazy, are self-centered. And Moses says this, he says, but don't worry, one day God is going to circumcise your hearts. One day God is going to cut off the selfishness from your hearts so that you might be whole. But I know you. You won't stick to your commitment to God. You're going to fail because you're humans. Rightfully so. Israel fails dismally. And now, this is how the Torah ends. It ends with the people of Israel now exiled again into Babylon. All right, so we finished the Torah, and now we're going to the Nevi'im. Now, the Nevi'im, as I said, is made up of historic books and prophetic books. The first part of the Nevi'im is the historic books, you know, books like Joshua, the books like Judges. All these books are all pointing to a cascading reality of sinfulness.
So here's what happens. Moses, in the Torah, functioned as kind of functioned in three dimensions. On one hand, he was known as a priest. On another hand, Moses was the quintessential prophet. And then he was also referred to as king in terms of him leading the people of Israel to the promised land. But eventually, Joshua is the one who takes them to the promised land. But this dynamic of king, priest, and prophet begins to play out in the historic books here in the Nevi'im. And we find all kinds of different kings, like Saul, like David. We find all kinds of different prophets, right? Like Samuel. We find all kinds of different priests. And all of them have their success whenever they are in faith. Whenever they have faith in God, a moment of success or some kind of success happens when they begin to trust in God, trust in His wisdom for that which is good, for the knowledge of that which is good and evil. But every other time we see a spiraling of kings, prophets, and priests. Why? Because ultimately what's happening to them is that they are being human. They are being human. They are choosing to live outside the wisdom of God and choosing to take on their own wisdom. And so where we are left with in the story is wondering to ourselves, will we ever find another Moses-like figure? Will we ever find another Abram-like figure? And again, the good parts of Abraham. Abraham had faith. And the Bible tells us when Abraham had faith, God counted it to him as righteousness. Do you see what that means? That the moment Abraham had faith, God counted it as right standing with him. Doesn't that remind you of Tov? That right relationship? That as he had faith, there was this restoration of Tov between Abraham and God, right? So we are looking for an Abraham-like figure who will not just have faith for a moment, but they're going to have faith continually. Why? Because God intends to work with humans. So we are looking for a human that God is going to work with who is going to live in faith all the time. We want a Moses-like figure, someone who's going to function like a king, priest, and a prophet, but won't disobey God. They will live as a king, priest, and prophet, but at the same time will live in trust with God and won't break the trust like Moses did. We are searching for a David-like figure. David was one of the best kings in Israel. And there's something about David that the nation of Israel looked to and went, we want a figure like this. But they fully knew that David was a mess. David was a mess. I don't really think David was the best father in the world. David definitely didn't have a great moral streak. But yet, David trusted God through some of the worst times of his life. Therefore, we are looking for a David-like figure who's going to trust God through and in the valley of the shadow of death. We're searching for that guy. And we don't know where he is. And so all these books are meant to inspire some degree of hope, some kind of prophetic hope of who will be this human being who will work well with God in faith so that the things written, the promises, the blessings and the promises in the Old Testament might find a home in one person. And so the next part of the Nevi'im, after these historic books, are the prophets. Now, the way the prophets are set up is that there's three major prophets and 12 minor prophets. Does that remind you of anything that we spoke about earlier? Do you remember the patriarchs? There were three patriarchs, but they had 12 sons. What's God doing? What's happening in this text? What are these genius authors doing? These scribes? What are they writing into the text? They're allowing us to see that God is recreating something. right? He's going back to this idea of the family of Abraham, which was made of three patriarchs and 12 sons. Now, the same picture is being given with the prophets. But the problem we know is this, is that the family of Abraham failed. And so the three major prophets and the 12 minor prophets begin to prophesy of the reality of Israel. How the old Israel, the old Jerusalem, was a complete, complete mess. And they are going to have to wait for the day of the Lord, where God will actually judge and purify the people of Israel so that those who don't want to be in his new Jerusalem will not need to be in his new Jerusalem. All of this is happening in the prophets. This is what the prophets are trying to address, that human beings, these people who have been chosen by God, you're messing this up. And the day of judgment is coming. The day of the Lord is coming, and it will purify. And only those who choose to live in the New Jerusalem will enter in. That is the entire set of scrolls in the Nevi'im. And again, what happens? They end up in exile. There's division that begins to take place in Israel. Why? Because of all the brokenness in the nation. But now the people of Israel are looking. They're trying to find a king. You see, because at the end of the Nevi'im, what we come to realize is that the new Jerusalem is going to be led by a king. They choose to call this king David, right? But they also give this king other names, that he's the branch, he is the righteous one. They're trying to define what this king will be like. And so they have hope that this king is coming, this Messiah is coming, this great prophet and priest is on his way. So now, this is where we're going to move into the Ketuvim, right? Remember, these are made up of some historic books, but made up mainly of poetic books. And one of the major books in the Ketuvim is the book of Psalms. Now, the book of Proverbs is trying to grapple with wisdom. Proverbs is saying the world was made good, and if we continue to walk in the reality of this good world, good things can happen to us. But then Ecclesiastes and Job basically say the world is a mess. And as much as the world was made good, the world is super mess. And there's no guarantee that if you do good in the good world, good things will happen to you. Right? And so they grappling with what happened in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and what's happening post all the way to Genesis 11, the reality of God creating it good, but man being dumb, self-centered, and man, well, man being crazy. And so now, when you go into the psalm starts off with the pinnacle psalm in Psalm chapter 1. And here's what it in essence says. That if you, if me, if the people of Israel reading the Tanakh in that time, if they would meditate, if they would ponder day and night, the whole Tanakh, what would happen is that they would realize who they are and whose they are. That the more that they would meditate on the Tanakh, the more that they would give themselves to reading and being in this story, that they might see themselves in looking at the characters which are mirrors to them, but they might also glimpse the reality of a pursuing God who continues to want to bless an unfaithful, rebellious people, so that his blessing might extend to all. If you would commit yourself to these stories, your life would change. In fact, it will change so much, you'll be like one who is living by the river, right? Who's whose fruits are always budding, whose leaves never wither. And what's it talking about there? It's actually talking about Jesus. That Jesus is the one who ultimately is going to live his life by the river. His leaves are never going to wither, right? His fruit is constantly going to grow. Why? Because he's going to position himself by the river of the life of God. He's going to live in faith. He's going to live in dependence of God's wisdom in defining that which is good and evil in the world. He's going to live trusting God, trusting his Father. That's the ketuvim. It's basically using poetry and history to set us up for the New Testament until we get to Matthew. Now, if you were with us during the Advent series, I shared a sermon on the genealogy found in the book of Matthew, which is three parts of 14, right? The first lot of generations are all about Abraham. They start with Abraham. The second lot is all about David, right? And then the last lot is all about exile. And what's interesting here is that the number 14 translated into Jewish words is the number David. And there's codes that are being placed in here for us to see that what's about to happen is that the David-like figure that Israel is looking for is about to come into the scene. The Abraham-like figure who will have faith continuously is about to come into the sea. The way Psalms ends off, by the way, is simply that we are all looking for this king named David. And they're not naming him David because they don't know that David died, but they're naming this king David because they're looking for a David-like figure. Therefore, in the book of Matthew, when we come across this genealogy, everyone who's reading this text, everyone who's hearing these words is astounded because they're realizing it's about to happen. The man who possessed the blessing and the promise of God, the man who's going to live in continual faith with God, to God, so that this blessing might be a blessing that goes out into the nations, he's about to come. And he is Jesus. He is going to be the king who's going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, who's going to persevere, but going to remain in faith. Not going to doubt the Lord, going to remain in faith. And interesting, when Jesus comes into the scene, he doesn't refer to himself as king. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. He refers to himself as a servant. All of those things are kind of like these weird hyperlinks from the book of Isaiah, which spoke about the coming servant, which we now know was Jesus. The Son of Man also going back into the Old Testament, with Jesus referring to himself as human, as Adam, as this person who's going to come as a human being, but fulfill what human beings were incapable of fulfilling from Adam all the way through the scriptures, all the way through the Tanakh. And when this human being called Jesus rocks up into the scene, although they're human, they begin to act like they're God. Not kind of in the prideful way that you and I would think, but he would go around healing the sick, even on a Sabbath. He would go around forgiving people's sins. He would go around doing things that other people would consider to be divine in nature, but Jesus did them while he was living as a human being. And right at the climax of his life, with all this confusion, people looking to him and going, why does this human act like God? Why does this human act divine? With all that climax, Jesus comes to his disciples near the end of his life. And he washes their feet. And he calls them to go make disciples. He calls them to go be a blessing. He calls them to go into the world, starting in Jerusalem, into the world, declaring that the kingdom of God has now come. The blessing and the promise of God has come in the person of Jesus, and now the kingdom of God is being inaugurated into the earth, and now we can be able to go forth as the people of God, as the church of God, filled with the Spirit, go forth and bless the nations so that all redemption and restoration might happen. Why? Because ultimately, at the end, the whole goal is that heaven and earth are going to kiss. In fact, they're not just going to kiss. Heaven and earth are going to be so united, and this will finally be the New Jerusalem. This should take you all the way back to the Nevi'im. That somehow there's going to be a day of the Lord, a day of judgment, so that whoever chooses to be in the New Jerusalem might be able to come in. And this New Jerusalem will be heaven and earth being placed in Tov. Heaven and earth being finally reunited. In right relationship, where the king is Jesus. See, in Jesus, we find not only the king, but we find the prophet and the priest, the prophet who has declared for us what is to come, the priest who has made sacrifices for us and on our behalf, that we might be made one, that we might have tov with God. If we ourselves would place our faith in God, just like Jesus placed his faith in God, just like Abraham placed his faith in God, just like Moses placed his faith in God, we now, unlike Moses and Abraham, don't just place our faith, but Jesus now dwells in us by the Spirit. Something that didn't happen for Abraham, didn't happen for Moses. Therefore, you and I live our lives filled with the Spirit, called to be kings and queens on the earth, to cultivate out of the potential of the world, the good of the world, to cultivate it so that we might produce human flourishing by making right, by making disciples, by making culture. I want to end with this thought here. Near the end of Jesus' life, he calls the disciples to a meal. He calls it the Passover meal. He actually gets this entire idea, not only from the practices that Israel already had, but this practice started all the way in Exodus as a way of reminding them of how the judgment of God passed over them in Egypt. That anyone who had placed the blood of an innocent lamb on their doorpost, the judgment of God would pass over them so that they might be safe. So that this judgment would not melt them, but allow them to overcome their enemies. Jesus says to his disciples, "We are now going to take this meal together." But I want you to understand who Jesus is as he's calling his disciples to take the meal. See, in the Old Testament, there was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge and good and evil. We were meant to not eat of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil, because God wanted us to trust him. He wanted us to trust his wisdom in all things that are good. But we never really speak about the tree of life. See, because the tree of life appears in the beginning of the Bible, and the tree of life appears at the end. Who is the tree of life? Jesus. Right at the end, in that New Jerusalem, Jesus is now the tree of life for all of us to partake, so that we might have
eternal life. So, do you realize that it was through eating food that we rebelled against God? But what Jesus is doing, he's saying, whenever you take of this meal, whenever you partake of my body and drink of my blood, whenever you eat of this tree of life, you will have eternal life. You will have life in me. As we continue in this series, I want to invite you, as we go into the stories in this beautiful book, and look at the big story of the greatest story ever told, may you eat from the tree of life so that you might enjoy eternal life now with him, by his Spirit, and with the Father. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you today that, Lord, even as we taste a little bit of the grand narrative story of the Bible, that you speak directly to us. Move our hearts, Lord. Speak to us. And I pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God might do deep work in us, that we might know you more and make you known. Amen. Hey, family, thank you so much for tuning in today. That was a fire hydrant, but I hope that it sparked some thoughts. I hope it created a degree of hunger. I hope it inspired a love for the Word and a desire to know Jesus even more. Before you head out, I want to encourage you to sign up for a Connect group today, especially throughout this journey of the greatest story ever. Also, I also want to encourage you to sign up for our Pathways class that takes place every Sunday at 2 o'clock on a Zoom platform. This Pathways class is all about helping you take your next steps in knowing God and making him known. So if you want to grow in your faith, I think this Pathways class will be a great step for you to take in your growth and following of Jesus. That being said, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Give you shalom.